continue in the Gospel of John. My aim here is to go through chapter 11 at this point, which will be the ministry of Jesus from John's Gospel up to the Passion Week. And as we study the Gospel of John, we want to continue seeing who Christ is, that the lost might believe, that the saved might believe with fresh eyes. Remember the purpose of John that he gives us at the end of the book, that you might be believing is a translation of the Greek there. It says that you might believe, but it's a present tense, that you might be believing. So he's not simply talking about people coming to faith. That's not the only reason he wrote the book. But for we believers, that we be fresh in our understanding of Christ, fervent in our faith. We want to keep asking what believing calls for from us. In today's passage, chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, we see individuals begin to follow Jesus as his disciples, his followers, learners. And there are some applicable lessons for all who receive Jesus, for all Christians, and not just for those called to full-time ministry. A lot of times we look at Jesus' calling of his disciples and those who begin to follow him in that way, and we think of those called to full-time ministry. There's some great application there, but there's application to all of us this morning. Number one, following Jesus means, it's going to sound simple, focusing on Jesus. But I mean the focus of your life changes, as we see in the text. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist faithfully carries out his role as a herald, an announcer of the Messiah, announcing Jesus' arrival, putting attention on him. And so he says, "Behold," which means look, with an exclamation mark. "Behold the Lamb of God." God has led him to give Jesus this title appropriate to Jesus' purpose, this title, Lamb of God. Last week we saw that Jesus is the Son of God, sent to be Savior of the world, who would die like a sacrificial lamb for sin. We saw that the tabernacle and temple being a picture that is fulfilled in Christ. And also Passover fulfilled in him. And it wouldn't be understood even by his disciples at first why Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross. But God's witness through John the Baptist is clear from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was to be a lamb, a sacrifice, receiving God's death penalty for the sin of others. Well, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now think about that simple sentence. Two who had learned from John the Baptist knew that it was time to turn their focus to Jesus. They had heard that Jesus, from the earlier verses, that Jesus would take away the sin of the world, verse 29. They knew that Jesus was of higher rank than John, existed before John, even though born later in time, verse 30. They had heard John the Baptist say that. They understood John the Baptist's purpose was to point to Jesus, not to himself. They knew that the anointing of the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus, verse 33. They knew that Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit, verse 33. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God, verse 34. And here in verse 36. Listen, this wasn't a popularity contest to see which way the disciples would go. And Jesus had more going for him, and now they're going to follow Jesus. No, it was time to focus their attention on Jesus, because that was John's purpose, to point to him. And so they began to follow Jesus. Listen, if you're a Christian, by God's grace, such a point or season of time came in your life, you knew that only Jesus could take away your sin. You knew that he was more important than anyone else because he is the eternal Lord. And maybe it was through a worship service, a sermon, someone's witness, maybe reading the Bible. You understood that Jesus was the Son of God and that you needed Him. You may not have said it this way at the time, but you needed Him as your personal Lamb of God. And you confessed your sin. You received Him as Lord and Savior. And you began to follow Him. And the Bible, church, preaching became more important to you. Maybe that's grown. Certainly it has. Maybe not right away everything was hunger in every way. But you began to grow. Because living things grow. And being born again means we grow. Obedience became your goal. Serving becomes joyful. And whether you can look to a point of time or a season of time, that's where your heart is now. You've believed, you've become a child of God, and all of this by the gracious work of God. Remember what we read in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gave the right to become. God gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. It's not who your parents were, or your grandparents. It's not your desires or your work. It's not someone else's desires for you. It's God's work that brings a lost, dead person alive in Christ. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" In other words, what do you want from me? He's not being rude. He's asking a very important and penetrating question. He's asking them to state their motive. What are you hoping to gain by following me? We are here today. We could ask ourselves, what are we seeking in the service this morning? Worship, knowledge, fellowship one with another. Some come for entertainment. That would not be a good motive. An eased conscience or nothing. I'm just here out of habit. What do you seek? That's what Jesus is asking. Now listen to their answer. They said to Him, "Rabbi," that's significant because that's translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And so the thought is, well, you know, maybe on the surface it seems like a kind of shallow answer. What do you seek? Well, where are you staying? No, they call Jesus Rabbi, teacher, which is an indication that they are ready to be learners, disciples, hungry to know what they would receive from Jesus. And they ask where He is staying, indicating that they are ready to drop everything to be with Him. That is a significant answer. Rabbi, where are you staying? Not a shallow answer. In essence, they're saying, we want to be with you, we want to learn from you. And I tell you, this is the attitude every true believer has. As I say, it grows, but we have this attitude. Christians will focus their attention on knowing Jesus, and we do it by reading the Scripture, by being committed to His church. Jesus shows His pleasure with their answer by His invitation. Look at it. Verse 39, He said to them, "Come and you will see." He welcomed these two into His company. I tell you, the same welcome is extended to believers today. To the sinner in need of salvation, it's extended. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I will be your Lord. I'll put the yoke on you, but I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So He says to the unbeliever, "Come to me." And to the Christian who hungers to learn from Jesus, and I hope that's you. He says in Revelation 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me." Now that's to a church that needed to repent, needed to come to Christ in this way, but He invites them to. So wherever we are, the invitation is there for us as well, to come, to spend time, to learn of Jesus. Well, the two disciples in this passage prove the sincerity of their motive by accepting Jesus' invitation. Verse 39, they came, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. In John's gospel, we would understand that to be 10 a.m. What mattered to them was being where Jesus was so they could learn from him. What a precious day that must have been. But listen, if you and I are dedicated to Jesus today, then we want to do something similar. We can't be with him physically, but by reading the Bible, by hearing Bible teaching, it's something we would be dedicated to because we want to learn from him. And we can enjoy his presence through spiritual fellowship with him, through prayer, through meditation on the Word of God. In John chapter 14, verse 23, these beautiful words are given to us from Jesus. He answered and said to his disciples in the upper room, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," so obedience is important. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Do you see the closeness of that? The spiritual fellowship that is there as we get to know and obey our Lord. Listen, following Jesus, it's illustrated here by these two disciples of John the Baptist, focusing now on Jesus. Following Jesus means focusing on him. For these disciples, it was a change of allegiance. It was a desire to be taught. It was that day a flexibility of schedule. And so I would ask, are there other allegiances in your life that are hindering your focus on Jesus? Do you show the desire to be taught through your personal reading of Scripture, your personal participation in the church that Jesus is building? Do you center your schedule on him? That is a good application from what we see here. They're ready to follow him. Well, so should we be, day by day, week by week. Following Jesus means, secondly, testifying to others. Not something we do privately, it's something we do publicly. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other, by the way, was undoubtedly John, the author of the gospel. But sometime during the day, Andrew decided he must go find his brother. And he found his own brother Simon. Now, the way that's worded, it's emphatic. He finds his brother Simon. That was his goal, and he does it. And said to them, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Now, I'll talk about Messiah in a minute, but that's an odd thing for Simon to hear. Because if you're a Jew in that day with the thought that the Messiah is going to come someday, you're not thinking of finding him. You're thinking of him being revealed. And yet this is how God chose to bring Jesus into his public ministry. And so Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So from the words of John the Baptist and now from their time with Jesus, they know that he is the long-awaited Messiah. That is, the anointed one, the prophesied one, the promised one who would fulfill the pictures of the Old Testament, who would restore, and this is especially what they were thinking of as Jews in that age, he would restore David's throne. The idea of the Messiah in Jesus' day largely was, we will become a great nation again. We will be saved from, it's not enslavement, but our domination by the Romans. Andrew's first desire after spending time with Jesus was to tell his brother what he had found and bring his brother to meet Jesus. Andrew was excited, listen, about a person, a real live person. And as I thought about that, I'm thinking, well, Jesus is a person. And I can be just as excited. I can't bring someone to see him physically. I can't visit where he is with that person, but I can tell someone about him. No, he doesn't walk on the earth presently. He doesn't have a place where he's staying that we could go. But in his glorified, resurrected body, I know by faith that he sits at the right hand of God and that he's going to return for all to see. Do you know, do you understand that he is a person that we can introduce others to through the Scripture? Verse 42. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter or rock. Now, what would you think if someone came up to you that you'd never met and changed your name? "You shall be called this." Peter knows there's something important about this one. What was Jesus doing? Jesus is establishing his authority. Parents named their children most often. Adam named the animals. That showed his authority. Jesus was establishing his authority to transform Peter's life, to take it wherever he would want to take it. Discipleship would change Peter's life. Christianity changes every life. You'll be a different person. You'll walk a different path as a Christian. And following Jesus will mean, as we see in Andrew here, testifying to others. But it also means, as we see in Cephas, as he's introduced in verse 42, it means humbling ourselves. Cephas, who was always called Simon, is now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Brings me to the question, does Jesus want to exercise his lordship in any way in your life? Is there anything that he should change, or would want, should say it this way, would want to change? Habits, attitudes, priorities, entertainment, relationships, direction, priorities, as I said. Let me just say it this way. It's all on the table if you follow him. And that's illustrated by the change of Simon's name. And if God's grace has brought you to Christ, you will, by God's grace, humbly follow him as he transforms your life. It may not go in a different direction, but it may be very different in the direction that you're going in now. But it might go in a different direction. And he is Lord. We humbly follow him. The next day, verse 43, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Probably Bethsaida was the city of their birth. That's why it's called the city of them. Jesus was probably now on his way to the wedding in Cana of Galilee that we come to in chapter 2. But we never notice, just I say this in passing, we never notice Jesus being in a hurry, as we so often are. I mean, how many of you, you know you're supposed to be early to a wedding, but how many of you have had that angst of, oh, we got to get there? No, we tend to leave to get to places on time if we're wise, if we plan. But do we leave in time for ministry? That's what Jesus seems to do in his ministry, in his life that we know from the Scripture. Never seems to be in a hurry. He left in time to find Philip. Philip had likely heard of Jesus from Andrew and Peter. In any event, his heart is prepared and he responds to Jesus' invitation, which is, "Follow me." And the first thing he does is witness to a friend. So here's another example of testifying to others. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice how he appeals to the word of God through Moses and the prophets, because they knew that those spoke of the Messiah. But again, we found him. It's not like he's been revealed, but he is appealing to what does reveal the Messiah, the word of God. And so Philip lays the foundation here for Nathanael to believe. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, why does he say that? Well, Philip had said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth was not a prestigious town, but I think Nathanael's doubt goes farther and deeper than anything he knows personally about Nazareth. I think when he heard Nazareth, it didn't register with any prophecy of the Messiah that he knew, because there's nothing written about the Messiah coming out of Galilee. And that's right. Nazareth isn't mentioned by name at all by Moses or the prophets. And this became a stumbling block to others as well. Later in Jerusalem, at one of the feasts, people were saying of him in John chapter 7, 41 and 42, this is the Christ. But still others were saying, listen, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? I think that's what was in Nathanael's mind. Has not the scripture said, that passage goes on, that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? In that same context in John 7, the Pharisees declare in verse 52, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Where Jesus was from, where he grew up, now he was, we know, born in Bethlehem, fulfilled that prophecy. But where he was from, Nazareth in Galilee, was one reason why he was despised and forsaken of men, Isaiah 53, verse 3. They didn't connect that area with any prophecy that could point to him being the Messiah. Notice how Philip handles Nathanael's doubt, not with an argument, but with an invitation. And sometimes that's the appropriate way. Philip said to him, come and see. Seizing upon Nathanael's challenge, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip challenges Nathanael to discover the answer for himself. It's a good way to handle perhaps self-assured doubters. Bring them into contact with Christ. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, someone might say. So you might suggest, well, have you read the Bible that proclaims him to be the Son of God? Have you ever read the Gospel of John? Would you read it? Would you come to church with me one time? Or you wouldn't have to say one time, but would you come and see the reality of what I believe in? Well, may God in his grace bring conviction to the heart in those kind of invitations. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. In essence saying, I know you, Nathanael, even though the two had never met. And that's the way Nathanael takes it. Verse 48, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael's mind would have been racing. How can Jesus have known this? Only God can know such things. And Nathanael's heart is humbled and convinced that something good has come out of Nazareth. Verse 49 says as such. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi. So in other words, you're now my teacher. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Have you ever noticed that verse? I mean, I'm sure you've read it. But look at what he's saying. You are the Son of God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is equal with God, of the same essence of God, that he is deity. And to say Jesus is the King of Israel is to say he is the promised Messiah that Jews have been waiting for. Nathanael here confesses the same thing Peter confesses later in Jesus' ministry. The more famous passage would be Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, what do people say about me? And then says, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered in that Matthew 16 passage, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. A seminal passage, an important passage on who Christ is. And I want you to see that we see it right here in the Gospel of John. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You will see things greater than my omniscience. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, he would see Jesus perform miracles, exert his power over nature, over disease, over demons, Even over death, he would see Jesus' power to create wine out of water, enough food for thousands out of a boy's lunch. He would see Jesus himself rise from the dead. But notice what Jesus says in answer to, or in explanation of, you will see greater things than these. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 51. And by the way, the first use of this preface, I think, in the Gospel of John, yes, and it's a way of Jesus saying, I say this with authority, who I am. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself. We'll come back to that in a little bit. What is Jesus saying that John will see? I mean, there's no cross-reference that leads us to a place in the Gospels where this actually happens. It's a reference to a dream of Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. You might remember in Genesis chapter 28, he has a dream as he's on his way to, he's been sent to find a wife from his people. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What did the dream mean? Well, God was assuring Jacob that he would be with Jacob. He would be connected to heavenly blessing and protection. The covenant promises first given to Abraham and then to Isaac are with Jacob. All of that is a part of this assurance through this vision in a dream. But in the vision that Jesus describes, notice that there's similarities, but there is no ladder. The angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man, Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of God's promises to Jacob. Blessing and covenant promises come through me. Access to heaven is not at a place. Jacob called that place where it happened Bethel, house of God. But access is not at a place. It is in a person. Jesus Christ, the true house of God. Earlier in chapter 1, we saw the word in verse 18, or verse 14, the word of God became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. Heaven is in a person, Jesus Christ, the true house of God. He is the connection between heaven and earth. The promises of God are fulfilled in him. With Nathanael, let each of us humble ourselves in light of that truth. Listen, there's no way to be right with God. There's no way to have the hope of eternal life except through Jesus Christ. And that's essentially what it means that the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man. Referencing Jacob's vision, that's fulfilled in Christ. All of what the old covenant pointed to, all of what the blessings promised pointed to, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So no, we can't go to a place in the Gospel of John where Nathanael sees this later. He does see it. He sees it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He sees it through the beginning, through the ascension of Jesus. He sees it through Christ's kingdom being built through the day of Pentecost in the early church, and we are continuing to see blessing coming from heaven upon the Lord's church. One day we'll see it face to face. So truly, truly, Jesus says, you will see, you and I, heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. When you hear of one being saved, you've seen evidence of that. When you hear of mission work and a breakthrough in missions, or when you hear of a new ministry to another nursing home, you're seeing the work of God. in Christ. Some implications. Number one, please note the exaltation of Jesus in this passage. That could have been the sermon. But in this passage, he's called Lamb of God, verse 36. He's called Rabbi, Teacher, verse 38. So he's our Savior. He's our Teacher. If you're going to focus on him, you need to know these things. He is Messiah, the one promised. There is no other. Him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, verse 45, as he's described that way. He is called Son of God, verse 49. King of Israel, verse 49, Son of Man, verse 51. And Son of Man naturally makes us think of Jesus' human birth, but it should also make us think of His eternal kingdom. For Jesus certainly used the name Son of Man to declare Himself as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. It's in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. By the way, Pastor Matt, after 2 Thessalonians, is going to go to the book of Daniel. I don't know how many weeks away it is that he'll be in Daniel 7, but he will be one day, Lord willing. In that chapter, it says, hey, come Wednesday nights. What a blessed teaching that is for you. I kept looking, and if you have an elementary school boy, what a blessing Boys Bible Club is. I'm in that group, and that's a great time. But I kept looking, Daniel 7:13, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up, one like a son of man. He came up to the Ancient of Days. God the Father was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve. Do you see that? Do you see the universality of his mission, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him? Do you understand why this was a favorite term of Jesus? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Son of Man. So we note the exaltation of Jesus, and in light of who he is, let us follow Jesus. Focusing on him in the midst of all the distractions and temptations that you face. Testifying to others through baptism, through commitment to his church, through the witness of your life, through invitation to others. Let us follow Jesus, focusing on him, testifying to others, and humbling yourself. In this passage, you've heard the invitation, believe in me. You've heard, follow me, and the challenge to yield to his will. Simon, hearing the name change. Nathaniel, understanding who he was and submitting his life before this one who was the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, how could we do anything else understanding these truths? And yet I know there are hearts that resist this truth. So I pray for your Holy Spirit's ministry. Awaken the sleeping. Raise up the dead. Give them grace to respond in repentance and faith and receive Jesus. We pray for that. And we pray for we as believers to more fervently follow whatever it means, everything on the table. We see that in the life of these in chapter 1 who became disciples of Jesus. And whatever it means for us, we know that it is right. It is good. It is the only appropriate way to respond to Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, Lord. So I pray that we would grow in that by your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.